Thank you, guys. I was just thinking, I have been a part of presenting to you all for 9 of the last 10 years. And so I'm blessed to know you and to be able to do this work. And so just cut me off whenever, but I was thinking it was 15 minutes for presentation, about 10 minutes for discussion. And I'll try to keep to that unless you shut me down sooner, and that's okay. So I'm happy to close this out, and I wish I could go to Brown Pub with you all afterwards, but alas, next year we'll do it. So this is work I'm doing with a good colleague, Peter Altman. And so everybody see everything okay?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right, so first I would like to just define community. There's probably lots of definitions out there. And so I want to go beyond just geographic proximity or shared interest, but a web of mutual responsibility, shared identity, and enduring social ties will inform the way I think about this. And I'd say, hey, community has been rarely modeled and directly valued in economics, and we often prioritize other things at the loss of community. So even a priority of growth, as I'll talk about in a minute, may do just that. Scripture points us in a different direction, particularly Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the economic regulations there. It's not just about redistribution, but meaning to sustain community. And so we can see it, community, as an economic good in and of itself, as a theological good in and of itself. I do want to connect this a little bit to economic growth. And so, we have the common story that we've been talking about over the years on why growth is good. And so just looking at some of the data, the things that it correlates to, since 1981, poverty globally has fallen from 44% to 9%. Life expectancy over the same time period has risen from 61 years to 73 years. Literacy has gone up from 68% to 87%. This allows us to actually have more educational goods if we want, more health goods. It expands our agency and capabilities. And we can actually see a basis for economic growth in Scripture. So it is reflecting in our stewardship. So we are created as creators and cultivators and stewards. And we can also see growth as being a result of blessing for faithfulness. We can also see where economic growth falls short, as it is that we see in some of the advanced economies, this idea of secular stagnation, a drop in the growth rate. But even with the drop of the growth rate, we see wages stagnating relatively. And of course, going to the Easterlin paradox, is even when we are seeing GDP gains, they're not translating over to increased happiness. And of course, that there are the externalities that we commonly talk about in our principles class. I want to talk just briefly about how efficiency can undermine community. And so, greater efficiency is not the same thing as greater flourishing. There's some recent studies that are looking at Walmart's efficiency. They're the big box retailer in the U.S. and, of course, elsewhere. But that they have reduced local employment, suppressed wages, and displaced small businesses. And you can imagine how that might affect community in other ways. And so one of the things that was going back and forth a little bit at the earlier debate on globalization was, Michael was talking about, hey, it's a benefit to us that that China is subsidizing their goods production. But one of the things I want you to think about here is the difference between static gains and the dynamic implications of these, how they actually change the fundamentals, and certainly when we start bringing in things about community and so forth. So it doesn't guarantee that we're going to have greater community well-being when we have greater economic growth. So why does economics struggle with community? Well, of course, we've got models that are focused on individuals, not shared belonging. And so community, when it's there, is treated as a preference or an externality in the story. And the way we think about this, there is an alternate to Homo economicus. There's probably a lot of alternates, but one I want to mention is Homo imago Dei. And so thinking about us as relational beings, God the Father is in relationship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Their relationship, they're in relation with us, and we're in relation with each other. But coming back to econ, There's other reasons to say we're struggling with this because markets tend to favor exit, right? So if job's not working out, go somewhere else. If a product is too expensive, buy something else. That's a very different than using voice. And so our sort of default position is really on exit versus voice. And there are some models out here to think about this. And so I mentioned at least one where, like, in early stages of development, you're going to actually get greater community, right? So that more local interdependence. And then as you go further with market fragmentation, you lose some community. And I'd also like to argue that markets undervalue and undersupply community. So three things I want to actually raise right here. Of course, the bottlenecks cost disease. So things that are probably community building are relatively less productive and falling behind things that are like manufactured goods that are becoming cheaper. And so we value these things. Maybe we don't fully take into the externalities of them, but they're getting crowded out because other things are becoming cheaper to produce. And again, actually, I think there's a key about the externality in that that's important to talk about. But coordination failures are going to happen here. I might want community, you might want community, but we've got to be able to come together on those sorts of things. You need shared norms, shared spaces, and time to be able to do that. But one of them I actually find fascinating to talk about here is coming from the book, The Wound and the Blessing. And this is a fascinating book. And it's sort of getting at the sense that markets allow us to avoid relationships. You can have anonymity there. And so that's good in some ways because relationships can cause wounds, but they can also cause blessings. And so I just want to lay some possible reasons why the markets might undervalue or undersupply community. So we do talk about community. And so there are metrics out there for community. So of course, there's the OECD Better Life Index. You want to go to a broader set of countries to include developing countries, and you should. There's the Composite Global Wellbeing Index. To my friends up north, I heard there's some in the audience there, and that's awesome. We are still friends, by the way, I hope. So I know we haven't been good to Canada in the last couple of years in policy, or the last 6 months, let's say. But they have this wonderful index of well-being that would be a good model. And so... But still, you know, where are we putting this into economic theory? And so I started thinking to myself, okay, where are some places I would start putting it in? And so that led me to three places. There are these things called relational goods that are kind of cool. We're talking about goods that are jointly produced and jointly consumed. So friendship, it's got to be two people doing that together. They produce it together. They consume it together. Civic engagement. And these sorts of things have been shown to increase life satisfaction. So, okay. But they don't scale well. And so they depend on trust, presence, and mutual engagement, which standard models struggle to capture. So maybe that's why we haven't got to a broader model of community from these goods. The other place I would think to look, of course, is with family economics. Well, this is certainly connected to community, right? Because there's trust, cooperation, non-market exchange, of course, within the household. And it actually still has this root in individual preferences, right? It balances that with shared responsibilities. We could extend these models, but of course, as you go to a wider group, you're becoming broader and looser in your ties. And so again, maybe a starting place for thinking about modeling community. And of course, we can talk about network economics. And so we're talking about how structure of social ties shape economic outcomes. But again, these are modeled as utility conduits, right? As a way to achieve what you want rather than thinking about bonds of trust and moral commitment. So these may be fine starting points, and maybe better people than I can actually take them somewhere. And maybe there are other ways to think about community, but I still feel like we're not there. And so in absence of being there, where might we actually find some understanding for thinking about policy a little bit better without a full understanding of community yet? And so that's where I turned to scripture. And my co-author, Peter Altman, is really good because he's a biblical studies scholar and he keeps me grounded on that stuff. And so I want to just sort of give you the overview real quick on where I'm headed on this. And so we see a communal flourishing as a primary economic aim, not just a matter of distributive justice in biblical law. So we can be thinking about things like Sabbath, gleaning, interest, free lending, debt release, jubilee. And so we can even think about how there are limits on accumulation to preserve participation and prevent long-term concentrations of power. I'm just trying to get through this slide a little bit. I know I'm going a little fast, but to get you to a slower point on the other one. And so we can talk about how this embeds justice in social relationships and institutional design. So to slow down just a bit, you can think about gleaning laws. They help ensure that the poor and vulnerable remain part of the daily economic life, part of community. Debt release, that came up in an earlier talk that was really quite good. Restores people to full participation and prevents long-term exclusion. And so even in the community of nations, right? Interest limits, right? And so, again, it helps make sure the vulnerable remain connected to communal life. I like this one, the Jubilee. And again, there's obviously still debate on were these things actually done in practice. And so I'm not concerned about that, even if these are as ideals, that's still useful. But this is thinking intergenerationally. So that's good. And also, I like the sense of, you know, anchoring people in place, so that connection to where they're at, so you don't lose land over the generations. So these laws were designed to sustain covenantal community across generations. Now, again, I want to credit my my co-author for helping me think a little bit better. Somebody mentioned earlier, I think it was AJ, was talking about Donald Hay and others who had, you know, the biblical principles. And so I'd love that. But I mean, we're talking about ancient agrarian world and modern implications. And it's hard to make all those full direct connections. But we can talk about modern impressions of biblical laws. And I think what is it that we might be impressed by? We'll think about more differently because of scripture than we would have otherwise. And so I'm not actually saying these are what should be the actual laws that would come out of this. I'm just suggesting that, you know, there's some modern equivalents and there could be other modern equivalents to what we might see. So certainly Sabbath-inspired practices like could lead to paid leave, fair scheduling, time for rest and care that would actually help build and connect community. Connecting over to debt remission and interest limits, consumer debt relief, bankruptcy protection, credit access, land laws. Again, we could be thinking about the importance of place in this story and in place to community. And so place-based investment could be important. Gleaning, modern equivalents might be social insurance, nonprofit support for basic needs. Again, what I'm trying to get at is being explicit in the connection to community, not just thinking about its impact on the economy. Inheritance limits, the modern equivalent could be progressive wealth and estate taxation. Now, where I'm probably a little bit controversial, maybe I'm already controversial, but a little bit controversial is for there to be community, there needs to be community boundaries. And so scripturally, we see, you know, land, kinship, covenant, structure, structuring care and responsibility. But again, as my wonderful co-author helps me think a little bit about, there's actually a decent amount of fluidity in that scripture on insiders and outsiders. And still, there was protection for the outsiders in that. So we can talk about a community. We can talk about also how we think about and protect outsiders as well. And so the boundaries sustain solidarity by clarifying who was responsible for whom. So that's why the boundaries are important. And we can do that in modern society. In fact, whether it was ever true or was always a myth, I think there's an argument that it has always been a myth. There's this thing called the American Dream, and I think it's a myth that actually has helped bind us in the past. So that's a situation where a narrative can actually help form community. So it can be place, it can be the institutional structures that we use. So there are ways in modern society to build lasting belonging and care. And so I think this is the last slide. Let's see. Yep, it is. So just to sort of summarize things a little bit, what I'm wanting you to hear primarily is that, you know, it's worth measuring success not just by what produces growth, but what strengthens belonging. So if we're thinking about a broader measure of human flourishing, I think that would be great here. And so how do we think about policies and institutions for participation and voice? It'd be great to have some better economic modeling, but in absence of that, you know, what are some ways we're at least a little more deliberate on that? That we can think a little bit more about stability and mutual care as our central aims of policy. So, you know, back when we were just talking about the globalization or the trade debate, the tariff debate, you know, Otter, Dorn, and Hansen was brought up by Gordon. And so, you know, there's a really key story there about how communities were decimated in the process of the China trade shock that is worth understanding and doing something about. And so flourishing economies are built not just on output, but on the communities they sustain. Wow, I don't know, I probably did that really quick, but that leaves us more time for questions. But also before we do, there is a QR code there. So if you want the working paper, a full working paper, and you want to give me feedback on that later on, I would love it. So you can use that QR code to get to that